You may be seated. It is a real joy to be with you this morning on this special occasion here at a sister church, as I too am a pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America up in Charlotte, just 4 hours up. We're so far north, we're practically Yankees up there in North Carolina. I've known Greg for a number of years back when we were both in Michigan, and you'll have at the very end of the service, you'll hear from Jeremy Visser, the pastor at the church that Greg is coming from in Hudsonville. Jeremy and I are both Grand Rapids, Michigan boys who are down here, although he's still up in Michigan, and I'm down here for this weekend. I moved to Charlotte 5 years ago. It's been a wonderful move for me and my family. I also teach at Reformed Theological Seminary up there. And I hope you know how excited Greg and his family are to be here. As I've known Greg for a number of years, I know he's had a growing sense of calling to pastor the local church and to preach God's word, and he is very excited not to just do that in general, but for you, for this church here in Pooler. And I know that you're excited to have someone of Greg's character and caliber here with you as well. So I'm privileged to bring God's word to you this morning and invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to focus on just one verse, but I want to read at the beginning of chapter 2 through verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Let's pray as we come before God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your help, not merely because we simply think that's what we ought to do at the start of sermons, but because we need your help. I need your help. We are not interested in wasted religious activity. We want to hear from you. And so we pray that you would give us good minds to understand and hearts to believe and wills to obey, and you would speak to us, giving us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." As I mentioned, I became the pastor at Christ Covenant up in Charlotte 5 years ago, and when I moved there, as I'm sure Greg has done, I thought about what's the first thing I want to preach on. And the first series I preached on, I entitled "A Church to Be Thankful For." And what I did was I looked at various passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and noted the things that Paul thanked God for and used that as sort of a mirror to cast a vision for what God would want each of his churches to be like. A church to be thankful for, if you want to put it more elegantly, a church for which to be thankful. I don't know if that's still a rule that you don't end sentences with a preposition. The story is told that Winston Churchill, after being chided by an editor for ending a sentence with a preposition, quipped, "That is a rule up with which I will not put." So there you go. By looking at Paul's prayers, and specifically what he gives thanks for, we can see what a good church looked like. What is a blueprint? What does a healthy church, what is in the DNA? What is in the secret sauce for a healthy church for which we can be thankful? Many years ago, I was in a different church, in a different denomination, and we had some leaders from the denomination come, and they wanted to know, well, how come your church seems to be doing somewhat well and seems to be growing even in a secular environment, and people seem to be sort of happy? What's going on? And so they said, "We're happy. Come meet with our session." And they asked all sorts of questions about our programs. They wanted to hear a lot about our musical style. They wanted to talk about the demographics of the surrounding area, initiatives our church has undertaken. And of course, those things are not irrelevant. But our elders, God bless them, kept saying, "It's really our focus on the Word. We're telling you, it's our focus on the Word." And the vibe we got was sort of, "Well, yeah, of course. But what are you really doing that's making this thing work?" Now, of course, you can focus on the Word as a church, and God doesn't guarantee there will be success by earthly measurements just because you focus on the Word. But let's look at it from the reverse angle. It's also possible to have churches that look by the world standards to be very successful without focusing on the Word. You can have, in this country, very big churches that do not focus on the Word of God. You can have churches that are appreciated by their communities that do not focus on the Word. You can have churches with very big buildings and big budgets, and yet they do not focus on the Word. And yet I submit to you that where you find a church that has people genuinely being converted, being brought from darkness into light, transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, where that is happening, there is a focus on the Word. I often tell my congregation, we want to be about the things that can only be accomplished if God does it by the Word and by prayer. If we know how to get this done in the church, we know how to make whatever ministry successful, and it does not require God to show up by the Word and by prayer, then we are after the wrong things. In this verse, verse 13 in particular, we see what will mark a good, healthy church. Of course, there are lots of things, dozens of things we could say, but there are two here in this text. Greg said, try to preach a half hour. I usually preach 45 minutes, so you're getting 2 points instead of three, so you got to get a half hour. 2 points for quote-unquote success in ministry, in a good, healthy church, and none of this is revolutionary. You all know this. Number one, the Word is faithfully preached, and number two, the Word is gladly received. We see both of those in verse 13. Look at that first point. The Word is faithfully preached. Now, the emphasis actually in verse 13 is on the receiving of the Word, and so we'll come to that second point. But certainly, Paul's preaching is implied there. You notice verse 13, we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us. Now there he's thinking about his apostolic band of gospel colleagues. This isn't simply sharing your faith, though that's important, but this is this gospel ministry. You heard it from us. So we cannot neglect human instrumentality, human agency. God uses human preachers with all of their quirks and gifts and personalities. If God wasn't interested in the preacher, he could just drop down from heaven nice leaflets from the sky and 12-point Times New Roman font. Nothing wrong with that. That's my notes are always in 12-point Times New Roman font. But if God was not concerned for the human instrumentality, he could, just like he fed the Israelites with manna from heaven, he could just drop down the word or use some sort of angelic messengers. But no, he has chosen to use men. You hear the word each Sunday, not from robots or angels or voices from heaven, but from us, Paul says, from men like us. So this sermon here is not only about what you as a congregation ought to do in receiving the word, which we'll come to, but what a preacher ought to do in preaching the word. Now, I put in the bulletin that this was on just one verse, verse 13, but it's a little tricky because I wanted to read the first 12 verses because the first 12 verses actually give us a whole lot of the character and the man and the method of Paul the preacher. I wonder if you noticed as I read those verses a number of commitments that Paul is implicitly making before the Thessalonians, in which I would submit that your pastors here, not least of all Greg, as your new senior pastor, ought to make before you. His commitments to you and how you can pray for him. Just look at verse 2, for example. Paul, the preacher, is committed that he will not shrink back from suffering for the gospel. You see that in verse 2. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated. How can the pastor stand up here and call God's people to carry a cross if he is not willing to carry a cross? I do not say that to be a pastor is the hardest job there is. It's unique. And it has unique challenges. I can think of some men that I've served with. I think of one elder at my previous church who worked on the line at GM for 30-plus years as a riveter. That sounded like a harder job, at least one I would less like to have. So I don't say that being a pastor is the hardest job, but there are unique challenges to being a pastor so that when the pastor, if he shrinks from suffering, it has massive ramifications with the people. Because as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. And if the pastor, out of a fear of suffering, deviates just a degree or two from the truth of God's word, which may feel imperceptible at first, and yet follow that man who is 2 degrees off of center and follow him for 5 or 10 or 20 years, and you have a people who are incredibly off course. And it often starts if the pastor is not willing to suffer. You see also in verse 2, he commits to boldness. We had boldness. Now this goes hand in hand. Confidence in the word of God to speak boldly. Paul says before the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, I did not shrink from suffering, and I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He was willing to speak boldly. You ever notice the prayer that the early church prays in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John have been mistreated, they've been put in prison, they've been released, they've been persecuted, and then they come back to the church and they tell them what's happening, and they've been ordered not to proclaim the name of Jesus any longer, and they pray. Now, I think if I had been in prison, got out, I'm with the church, I'm telling them what has happened, here's what I would probably want to pray for. Oh, Lord, would you give us religious liberty? It's a good prayer. It's important. We should work for it in our country. But I would say, Lord, give us freedom. Oh, Lord, would you change the hearts of these leaders so that they might no longer persecute us? And all of those would be good prayers. We ought to pray those things. But do you remember what the apostles and the early church prayed for? First of all, Lord, give us boldness. Even if our circumstances do not change, even if those in authority over us do not change their mind, oh Lord, we must not change your word, and we must speak it boldly. Paul was committed to speaking the word. He says in verse 3, I will not deceive. I'm not trying to get something. There are no ulterior motives. Verse 4, Paul's committed. He will work to please God not men. Isn't this how it happens? So often, pastors don't get into ministry thinking, I want to be a people pleaser. But you know what? It's there in almost every human heart. And you kind of want it a little bit. I mean, you don't want a pastor who is completely indifferent to what everyone thinks about him. That's not a very good pastor. That's a sociopath. So some people pleasing, and yet it happens. You get into ministry, and you think, I want to preach. I want to lead these people. I want to go up the mountain. I want to show them the glory of God. And you get a few wounds, and you get self-protective. And over time, what happens is, I want to try to make it without making too many people upset. Paul says, my aim is not to please men, but to please God. Now here, at a good church like this, most of you are thinking, yes, that's what we want. But do you really want that? What we often mean is, I want the pastor, when it comes to other people's issues, I don't want him to please men, I want him to please God. I want to tell it like it is with all of the moral bankruptcy in our culture. You go get him, pastor. Until you go get him, pastor, gets your sins. The sins the pastor should be speaking about most are the sins of his own congregation. He will not shrink back. He will not deceive. He will not work to please men. Verse 5, he will not flatter. Now, this doesn't mean the pastor's not an encourager, but there's a difference. When you encourage, you seek to inspire people in the direction of the gospel. Flattery is not the same as saying something nice about someone or being polite. Flattery is saying what you want to hear so that I get from you what I want from you. Flattery is instinctively about manipulation. Paul says, I won't do that. Verse 6, I won't be greedy for selfish gain. This isn't about money, though he says he has a right to be paid. Verse 6, I will not seek my own glory. Verse 7, he says, I will be gentle. Verse 8, I will share my own self. We could camp out on this verse, we won't. Being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves. It took me too long in ministry to learn this. I remember my last church, I don't know how many, 5, 6, 7 years in. And my dad, who, praise the Lord, lived through this, but was, it looked like he might die and had this very rare disease. So I put out on our prayer chain, you probably have something similar, an email that goes out, and put this request. And I hadn't put anything before. I thought, I don't have earth-shattering needs or concerns and don't want to be a bother to the people. I had so many people, not only were they eager to pray for this concern, but they said, Pastor, we're so glad you would share with us what's going on in your life. We want to love you. We want to help you. We want to be a support to you. Thank you for letting us pray for you. Pastors don't just share the word, they share their own lives. If it was just sharing the word, then you could just find whatever preacher you want to stream every Sunday, but you need someone not just to preach a good message to you, but to share their very lives with you. Paul says, I'll share my own self. Verse 9, I'll work hard. Verse 10, I will pursue personal holiness because God is holy and righteous. It's hard for the pastor to take people to places he has not gone. He says in verse 11 and 12, I will exhort you, I will instruct you like a father. Do you see how all of these characteristics, and if we had time, we could unpack each one of them. I count 12 commitments that Paul is making to the church here. But do you see how, yes, they have to do with character, but almost all of them have to do with his character as a teacher of the word. Of course, that's not all a pastor does, but that is centrally and essentially what a pastor does. And so all of these have to do something with his role as one who shares his life and shares the gospel and does not shrink from suffering and tells people the truth week after week after week. A good, faithful church has good, faithful preaching. And then we see this second point, and this is what it's really emphasized in verse 13. Not only that the word is faithfully preached, but that the word, here's your part, is gladly received. You see that language? The word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You received the word of God. There's a technical sense for that word receive. We see it in 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Philippians. It means that they didn't just sit in the pew and, okay, good sermon. They welcomed it with open arms. They embraced it and they said, this apostolic deposit of truth we receive as our own and we embrace it. We receive it at a cost. We see in verse 14, there would be suffering for the church in Thessalonica, but they receive it in hope. We see in verse 19, they're looking forward to the joy and the crown and the boasting of the Lord Jesus at his coming. Now notice, this word which they received came from men. Remember Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas, they heal this lame man at Lystra and the people are astounded. And they say, the gods have come down to earth. And Paul quickly corrects them. No, we're also men. Paul was under no delusion that he was some sort of deity. And you should not be under that delusion about your pastor. And you don't want a pastor who's under that delusion about himself. No, there is an instrumentation through human agency. We are men. But notice how they received it. The messenger is a man, the message is divine. The instrumentation is human. The word that is spoken is more than that. You see, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men. So you heard it from men. We see that in verse 13. You heard it from us. You heard it from men, but you did not accept it as man-made. You received it for what it really is, the word of God. Notice, it does not say they took it to be the word of God, or they treated it as the word of God, or to them it became the word of God. It says they accepted it for what it really was, the word. One of the most important confessions to come out of the Reformation is one that almost no one has heard of anymore. The Second Helvetic Confession from 1566, written by Heinrich Bullinger. It was for the Swiss church, but it took on great acceptance throughout Europe. And one section is called The Preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Here's what the Second Helvetic Confession says. Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, for even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless, the word of God remains still true and good. That's a remarkable statement. I wonder if even in a good Presbyterian church like this, we really believe that. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. After all you listen to during the week, you're on your phones just like I am. You're listening to the radio, your podcasts, binging something on Netflix. After all the voices you hear during the week, do you believe that when you come to church on Sunday, you will hear from God? Not that the pastor is God. Heaven forbid such idolatry. But he speaks the word of God. One of the prayers I pray, and I've said this from the pulpit many times, my congregation now knows it. I often pray, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may these people now hear a better message than the one I'm about to preach. Because the Spirit does amazing things. through the word faithfully preached. I've preached some bad sermons. Don't tell me if this is one of them or not. You can share that later with my wife. She'll pass it along. But the Holy Spirit doesn't preach any bad sermons. And even when it feels flat and boring and ordinary, the Word of God still works. And every pastor has had the experience, and I bet some of you have said this to a preacher. Preacher, how did you know that message? It was like you were reading my diary. You were reading my phone all week. We weren't. How did you know? It was like that sermon you prepared just for me. I've had people say that to me many, many times. And often I think, did you hear the right thing? I don't even know that I talked about that, but good for the Holy Spirit to do that. Because that's how the Lord works, through His Word. Have you had the experience where you're listening to a sermon and by the time you get to the end, you forget even about the preacher. You forget about the roast that you have in the oven. You forget about the homework you have. You forget about the kids' appointments that week. And you're lost in a good way because you know God right now is speaking to me. This is why I think it was Lloyd-Jones who said, by the end of the sermon, he didn't want people taking notes anymore. Nothing wrong with taking notes. And some of you, that's how you learn. But his point was simply, when you get to the end, I don't want people trying to remember exactly where Mesopotamia is on the map at that point. I want them to know God Himself is saying something to these people. And they hear the voice of Jesus. Why? Because the sheep hear His voice. This is a divine miracle. Notice Paul did not thank the Thessalonians. He could have. It's a great blessing to a preacher to have a people who receive the word as the word of God. But notice he did not say, I thank you, Thessalonians, for being such a good church and listening so well. Would have been appropriate. But instead, he thanked God. Because that the church would receive the word in such a way is a gift that can only come from God. What a blessing, what a divine blessing it will be for your pastor if you receive the word not merely as a word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. How does God do His work in the world? Have we gotten to a point in human history or at the history of our country where there's so much opposition that we have to completely reinvent how the church works? Well, yes, let's be sensitive. Yes, let's be appropriately winsome. Yes, let's be informed as to the arguments and to the needs of the present hour. And yet, let's be absolutely, resolutely convinced. Human nature has not changed. The Word of God has not changed. The fundamental need of the human heart has not changed, that people are sinners and they are in need of a Savior, and the Word of God is still sufficient to do the work of God. Almost more than anything else, that is the fault line. You have all sorts of churches. They have the same statement of faith somewhere up in the attic. They have the same confession somewhere on the website. But do they really believe that the Word of God is sufficient to accomplish the work of God? Isaiah 55 says the Word of God does not return void. It may harden a heart. It may convert the heart. The Puritans used to say the same sun that hardens the clay, also melts the butter. Same sun, different response because of the human heart. So it may not mean great growth, it may not mean conversion, but the Word of God never returns void. It always accomplishes the work for which it was sent. You remember the story that Jesus tells? In our Bibles, it's probably called the parable of the soils. But you really could call it the parable of the profligate sower. Some fell along the path, some along thorns, some on shallow ground, some on good soil, and that's the different heart response to the word. But you ever thought about this sower? Why is he sowing in so many bad places? Shouldn't you just carefully look at the best soil and there spend your seed? And yet he's just willy-nilly pavement. Whoo, let's see what happens. Thorns, let her rip. If you have kids of a certain age, so this movie is, what, 20 years old now, but you know the line from Finding Nemo, just keep swimming, just keep swimming, just keep swimming. Well, the work of the pastor is just keep sowing, just keep sowing, just keep sowing. Some falls on thorny ground, some falls along the path. It's not the job of the sower to manufacture the response, but to be faithful in spreading the seed. In that same passage in Mark chapter 4, Jesus tells the parable about the kingdom, which surprisingly sprouts up. And he says it's like a farmer who sows his seed and he goes to sleep and he wakes up and there's a harvest. It says it grows in the Greek automate, by itself, automatically. It says he knows not how. This is a lazy farmer. I've known a lot of farmers. My first church I served was in Orange City, Iowa. Farming country. Blessed with some of the best farmland in all of the world. And somehow all the Dutch farmers would just pray all of the hail would drop in South Dakota or Minnesota. It was just right there, blessing. I know a lot of farmers and not very many lazy farmers. You don't make it as a farmer. And yet Jesus tells that story, and the one thing he tells about the farmer is he sleeps. That's what he does. He sows and he sleeps. He sows and he sleeps. And there is a lesson there for pastoral ministry, not toward laziness, of course, but what you can do is sow. And then you step back and you wait for God to do the work. You think about the power of the seed. If you, not to be too morbid here, if you were to bury someone alive in the ground, you wouldn't have to be, and I have not tried it, but you wouldn't have to be too far in the dirt before you can't claw your way back up. You ever go to the beach and your kids think it's a fun idea to bury you there? And it is fun until they start dumping it on your face. And then you get a little panicky. I don't like this feeling. You think about what little it would take to be trapped underground as a grown human being. And then you think about a seed buried deep into the earth. And yet it finds its way to break forth and to grow to unimaginable heights because there is inherent power there in that tiny, seemingly insignificant seed. And so it is with the Word of God. This kind of ministry takes faith. Faith on the part of the pastor, faith on the part of the congregation, because we are all tempted to go about trying things our own way, in our own strength, by some other means than God has appointed. And yet we must be confident, both the congregation and the pastor, that the Word of God is utterly sufficient to do the work of God. Cannot guarantee what the church will look like, but you can know this for certain, that you will not have a truly healthy, vibrant church unless the word is faithfully preached and that word is gladly received. So preach it, Brother Greg. Receive it, First Presbyterian Church. Let's get it right. Let's get it out. And just keep sowing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and the power by which you cause dead things and dead people to come to life. We pray that you would work on this day and for months and years to come from this pulpit by the power of your inerrant and inspired word. In Jesus' name, amen.